Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to examine our life to make sure there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let's pray. Father, what a joy, what a marvelous blessing it is for us to be your children, to be the objects of your love, and to respond in kind as you have said in your word. We love because you have first loved us. Father, let us never forget that you are the God of love. And we thank you that you have demonstrated your love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, you sent your beloved Son to die for us. Father, we thank you for Clyde and Bev White and their love for you and for your church, and their years of service demonstrating the faithfulness of your love, as they have served you both here in this church and elsewhere. Father, we ask for your continued faithfulness upon them, that you would bless them in their ministry, that they would be able to see your handiwork unfold through them. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Rick Spencer and Manchac Baptist Church. Father, you have a plan for them, a reason for that body's place right here, right now. We ask that you would guide them into your will for that church, that you would give wisdom to Pastor Rick to lead them well, clarity as he teaches your word, and give him a deep love for that body that reflects well Christ's love for the church. Father, we pray this morning for Judge Samuel Biscoe and the Travis County Commissioners, for Senator Cruz, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. Father, we look around us and we see wars and we hear rumors of wars. We walk out our doors and we see every day the commonplace effects of human sinfulness. Let's not forget that you control history. You raise up leaders and you cast them down. We only know small pieces of your will, and yet for your reasons, you have raised up this government with these men for your purposes. So we humbly pray for them, that you would use them to accomplish your will through them. And Father, if it be your will, let them also come to know you as your children, putting their trust in your Son. Father, we pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We may be referred to as the buckle of the Bible Belt, and while we rejoice that there are enough brothers and sisters in Christ gathered together to be so recognized, yet we are still surrounded by those who do not know your Son, who do not realize the depths of your love. We ask that you would work a mighty work here in our state, in our communities, that the gospel of your Son would go out, that it would fall on fertile ground, so that those who hear it would receive it humbly and rejoicing. We also pray for those other churches around us who are faithfully gathered together to learn your word, to fellowship, to build one another up in your Son. Bless this time and let it be productive and edifying. We ask for ourselves here that we would keep ever before us your Son's authority, humbly submitting to you through him. Let each of us not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Let us have in ourselves that same outlook as in Christ, who was obedient even to death on the cross. Father, we eagerly await the appearance of your resurrected and glorified Son, and in his name we pray. Amen. In the late 1800s, an author named Frank Stockton wrote a short story titled The Lady or the Tiger, in which a young man was condemned by a king for becoming romantically involved with a princess. He was sent into an arena with two doors. And as you may have guessed from the title, behind one door was a tiger, and behind the other door was a beautiful young woman that he would have to marry. The princess found out behind which door was what, and signaled the young man which door to pick. However, Stockton ended the story without saying which door she pointed to, leaving the audience to guess which way she would direct him, the lady or the tiger. Now, Stockton's story resulted in such a demand for the answer to this dilemma that he wrote a sequel titled The Discourager of Hesitancy. In his second story, there was a demand for the answer of what happened to the first within the story, the characters demanded. And Stockton proceeded to narrate a second comparable dilemma in which a prince and two ladies, and the second story ended with the words, "When you can decide among yourselves which lady the prince chose, then I will tell you which came out of the open door, the lady or the tiger." Now this morning we will see Jesus present a very similar conundrum to the chief priests and scribes when they questioned his authority to cast out the merchants from the temple and to teach the gospel there. However, while Stockton never provided solutions to his dual conundrums, Luke has made explicitly clear the answer to the conundrum presented by Jesus. So this morning, let's take a look at Luke 19, starting in verse 45 and ending through chapter 20, verse 8. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'In my Father's house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and scribes and leading men among the people who were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you were doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So starting in verse 45 and 46, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. All right, so Luke's narrative picks up when Jesus enters the temple. We aren't given the timing other than this is subsequent to his entry into Jerusalem, but it seems that he has entered Jerusalem and gone straight to the temple. Luke picks up with Jesus' actions once he arrives. He says he began to drive out the ones selling. Right? And Luke doesn't record what these vendors were selling, but we know from Mark's account that there were money changers, there were vendors of different animals, other sacrificial items, and these were located in the court of the Gentiles. Now, this is the only record Luke has of this kind of thing happening, but John records in the beginning of his gospel, John chapter 2, 14 to 16, there is a similar instance where Jesus threw merchants out of the temple, and that was early in his career. That was before the death of John the Baptist. It's unsurprising that over this intervening time, that while Jesus has been elsewhere, merchants have come back into the temple. They're back to business as usual. As Jesus is throwing these men out, he says, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." So even as he's throwing these people out, Jesus is teaching them. And he does it from God's word. He's quoting Isaiah 56, 7. And there the prophet Isaiah says, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people." So the prophet Isaiah records the Lord's command to preserve justice and righteousness because salvation is near. God promises faithfulness and blessing to the Gentile believer in Isaiah and to the believing eunuch, both of whom normally would not be allowed to worship in the temple. Now, both of these groups, God promises access to the temple to make sacrifices and offerings. And this is talking about unrestricted access to the Lord to those for whom were previously not allowed. But here Jesus is focusing specifically on the nature of the temple as Isaiah describes it in chapter 56 as a place of prayer. And the temple certainly was the place of sacrifices, but it was also, there was another purpose. There was a purpose, a place for people to gather and pray to the Lord. And so as he's throwing them out, Jesus indicates here that these people have changed the purpose of the temple. For them, it's no longer a place of prayer. It's a place, he describes as a robber's den. And this is an allusion now to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." So here, God condemns the people of Judah for their defilement in committing acts of violence and then worshiping other gods, and then going into the temple and claiming God's deliverance, as if their presence in the temple and the presence of the temple in Jerusalem would prevent God from punishing them for their actions. So in alluding to this verse in Jeremiah, Jesus implies that those who are selling in the court of the Gentiles are no better than the people of Jeremiah's day. But it also implies that the destruction that God promised upon Jerusalem during the time of Jeremiah, the destruction on the temple, would likewise be visited on the people in the temple of Jesus' day. And his reason for casting out clearly and explicitly demonstrates God's disfavor, not just on this form of activity, but the attitude behind it, right, that was more interested in profiting from worship than it was in worship itself. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were seeking to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. All right, so here, this conjunction appends this on, and we have, he casts out, and then he went on to teach. All right. And there's a periphrastic here, the verb to be in the participle. All right, and it emphasizes the ongoing nature. He taught seemingly nonstop. He was there day after day teaching in the temple. But the chief priests and scribes and leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. So it's in this context of driving out and teaching that Luke records the chief priests, scribes, and leaders all seeking to destroy Jesus. And the choice of wording here is interesting. It's important because it indicates not just death, but they are actively seeking to discredit Jesus, to completely end his impact, his influence, to undo the effects of his ministry. They don't just want him out of the scene. They want to completely erase what he has done. All right, and their activity here, these efforts, indicates they have already come to a conclusion regarding Jesus. They simply have not thought of a suitable way to resolve what was, from their perspective, the Jesus problem. Now, throughout Luke, Pharisees and scribes have been associated with one another in their antagonism to Jesus. Now we see that those responsible for leading Judea in their worship of God join the anti-Jesus coalition. All right. Now, if we think back to that parable of the nobleman who was crowned king, these now have added themselves to that roster of enemies opposing the crowning of the king, and they will bear the corresponding punishment that they have brought upon themselves. Now, this is a fulfillment of what Jesus foretold regarding their rejection. It was all the way back in Luke 9:22. It says, "And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word that he said." All right, so Luke indicates that this coalition is unsuccessful in their efforts to discredit Jesus. And the reason for their lack of success was simply the interest of the people in what Jesus had to say. And the wording here indicates that the gripping, the compelling nature of Jesus' teaching. And this provides a demonstration of the powerlessness of those who otherwise were the most powerful, the most influential among the Jews. They could do nothing to mitigate or terminate Jesus' ministry there in the temple. All right? And that was what they considered to be their sphere of authority. Now, the people are shown to be distinct from the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders here in their attitude towards Jesus. We have the leaders, they want to destroy him. The people, they're fascinated. And that distinction is going to disappear by the time Pilate declares Jesus innocent. Moving into chapter 20. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes and elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" So all of this chapter, the whole from beginning to end, delineates these leaders' unsuccessful attempts to destroy Jesus. And we are going to see three challenges that will attack Jesus' authority, his wisdom, and his theology. And the first effort here is recorded as Jesus is teaching and preaching the gospel in the temple. We have the same coalition using almost the exact same titles, but these the same titles as the end of 19. These are the same titles that we saw that are shown in Luke 9:22. And the titles here are important because they make up the three major categories of the Sanhedrin. Right, that's the ruling council of the Jews that was permitted by the Roman governor to handle the day-to-day operations of ruling Judea. The term chief priests talks about the senior most of the priesthood, made up of Sadducees. Right? But it also included the captain of the temple guard, the treasurers responsible for the tithes, and the leader of the Sanhedrin, who was also known as the high priest. The elders were made up of priests in the wealthy aristocracy. The scribes were the professional lawyers, philosophers, and theologians. And this group of scribes was primarily made up with Pharisees. So taken all together, Luke indicates that the Sanhedrin is here in person, in force, to oppose Jesus, the one who's just been heralded king. So now we have the leadership opposing the king. And the verb confront here means to draw near, to come close. And there's this connotation of antagonism. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" So we have a twofold question here that calls into doubt Jesus' authority and the source of his authority. Right? So these chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Jewish religious and secular authorities demand, where did Jesus get his authority? And the phrase "doing these things" indicates they were objecting to both Jesus' teaching and his casting out. Right? And they see his actions as a direct challenge to their own authority. And the question is intended to try and prove their view of Jesus, that he had no authority, no right to act, no right to teach as he had been doing. And ultimately, they are correct in that this is a matter of authority. And Jesus is going to demonstrate that. Verses 3 and 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" So Jesus admits a willingness to answer their question, and he presents a counter question. "You will answer my question, and I will answer yours." Now, this question, counter question, was a technique that was common to rabbis. All right, it was normal for discussion and debate. Jesus' question was the baptism of John from heaven or from men. All right, Jesus brings John the Baptist back into the issue. Now, John's been dead for a while. All right, but Jesus is still talking. He's talking about authority, but now he brings the authority of John the Baptist as related to his own authority. So where did John the Baptist get his authority? And there was a commentator that noted the question is crucial because John pointed to Jesus. And John said, "This is the Messiah." Right? Jesus also was baptized by John. Their ministries were linked. And this picks up Luke's continued parallelism between Jesus and John that we've seen, well, for the life of John. So in asking this question to the Jewish leaders, Jesus forces them to revisit John the Baptist, whom they had also rejected. Right? And the right answer to Jesus' question provides the right answer to their question. And this also raises the question of whether or not the Sanhedrin's approval was necessary for John to be a prophet, for Jesus' ministry to be from God. Did they have to approve of it for those to be accurate, for those to be right, for those to be from God? Verses 5 and 6, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So here in 5 and 6, we see the two sides of the conundrum that Jesus has left the members of the Sanhedrin. Luke tells us they spoke to one another. So these are the deliberations of, we'll call it the Sanhedrin Committee on regarding how to respond to the Jesus question. That's how governments work. They form committees, and the committees discuss, and the government follows their proposal. And these are formed as a pair of contrasting third-class conditionals. And as we read through here, we see that their deliberation is disingenuous. It shows that how they answer, either way, it's going to be insincere. Right? They don't consider which is right and which is accurate. They consider the possible consequences of what they say. Through the course of their deliberations, we'll see that for them, public appearance and public opinion trumps truth. And first, they deliberate on the consequences of answering that John received his authority from heaven. They expect that such an answer would provide fertile ground for Jesus to follow up with a question, highlighting their own failure to believe John. And in their own internal deliberations, they don't deny their own rejection of John, nor do they posit the possibility that John actually was commissioned as a prophet by God. They are simply weighing options. Now, this answer, if they were to say John got his authority from God, from heaven, it leaves him vulnerable to demonstrating a fundamental hypocrisy by disbelieving one whom they have just acknowledged was from God. They didn't believe him, but they said he's from God, so that makes them hypocrites. Now, it's not presented here, but this answer also leaves them open to the criticism for refusing to believe in Jesus, whose ministry far outshone that of John the Baptist, and whom John pointed to as Messiah. So if they say John was from God, they have to accept Jesus because John points to Jesus. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So now the committee considers the consequences of the only other possible answer. Notice Jesus narrowed it down to either this or this. They consider the answer of explicitly denying John the Baptist of having any divine authority. And this is, in essence, tantamount to accusing John of being a false prophet. Now, this would be consistent with their own position of disbelief. All right? It would imply approval with Herod's beheading of John, since Scripture demands execution of false prophets. And as with their consideration of the other answer, they are unconcerned about accuracy, about truthfulness. However, they now express a concern about how the people will react to this denunciation of John. Right? And it implies that while they haven't believed John's message and they weren't baptized by him, neither had they made that explicit. Right? And they say that they're afraid the people will stone them to death. Right? And this is based on the fact that the people are convinced John's a prophet. So what's going on here? It seems kind of, at least at first, it seemed to me like hyperbole. Right? They're just being dramatic. But it's not. This is a very legitimate concern. All right, remember, this group has lawyers. Now, the Old Testament declared the penalty of false prophecy, execution by stoning. And this is laid out explicitly in Deuteronomy 13. Now, Deuteronomy 13:5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So you shall, skipping ahead to verse 10, there's intervening verses, but so you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So anyone deceitfully presenting themselves as a prophet of God ultimately is trying to lead the people away from God, lead them away from the way that God requires them to walk. They're advocating rebellion against God. And God says this is evil, and it must be dealt with. Here's how you do it. You stone them. All right. But the leaders in Luke, they fear that this penalty will be applied to them for denying John's legitimacy. It doesn't say you shall stone people that don't believe the prophet. It says you shall stone false prophets. What's going on? Exodus 20:16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is said again in Exodus 23:1-7. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. So here we have one of the Ten Commandments says, don't bear false witness. It's expanded on in chapter 23. And the punishment for bearing false witness is laid out in Deuteronomy 19. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in the office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if a witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So this is given in the context of how to handle legal witnesses. And we preceding this, we have no man shall be condemned on the witness of one man, but on the witness of two or three he shall be found guilty. And then here we have, this is what we do about false witnesses. It says you don't kill the righteous man. And when you have a false witness, you do to them what the result would be of having borne that false witness. So if they had told the truth and somebody was found guilty that wasn't actually guilty, that punishment, whatever it is, was to be carried out on the person trying to make that happen. They are guilty of doing whatever that punishment was. So, we go back to Luke, and it seems that by answering the second, by saying John wasn't from heaven, John didn't get his authority from God, they're saying John was a false prophet. And we're good with Herod's execution of him as a false prophet. But by calling John a false prophet, when the people have said he's a prophet. Generally speaking, the populace has accepted John as a prophet, and they are now saying he's a false prophet. He should have been stoned, because that's what you do with false prophets. Now, it's irrelevant that John's already dead. That doesn't matter. They are accusing John after the fact of having been a false prophet, and they're bearing false witness. So they have a very legitimate concern that if they call John a false prophet, the people say, you are bearing false witness, and we will do to you what your false witness would have done to John. It would have gotten John stoned, so we will stone you. So now this becomes a serious issue. This is not just a matter of looking hypocritical in public. This is a matter of life and death. Acknowledging John would demand repentance. Denying him means their death. This is a whole different spin on repent or die. So they answered that, and they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In the face of this dilemma, the Jewish leaders plead ignorance. And by pleading ignorance, they have dodged this dilemma of that they are faced with, the need to either repent or the possibility of being stoned to death. But their ignorance here is offered in no more sincerity than either of those answers would have been. But in doing this, in saying, I don't know, they have also sidestepped their own religious responsibilities. These are the men that are responsible for leading Judea in their worship, in teaching the scriptures. They should have been capable of recognizing a prophet. All the more, too, if they are incompetent and incapable of determining John's authority, how much more would they be incompetent of determining Jesus' authority? And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Since the Jewish leaders have declined to answer Jesus' question, he in turn declines to answer theirs. Yet for both the crowd present and for us as Luke's readers, there's no answer needed. We already know by this point. It's already been given. Both John and Jesus were commissioned as prophets by God. Jesus has been heralded as the Messianic Son of David, as the King. So our point this morning is that Jesus' authority is fundamental to his character and his mission. And we've seen this morning the first of three challenges that will be brought up against Jesus. Right? This challenge highlights the point of this narrative. The matter of Jesus' authority is fundamental. Fundamental. Does Jesus get his authority from God or from man? If Jesus derives his authority from man, then his authority would be limited to that of the person commissioning him. He would have no authority regarding Scripture and God, over prophecy, over Israel. If Jesus' authority was from man, he was no better than the Jewish leaders that confronted him. He was guilty at best of dissembling, at worst straight up falsehood and being a false prophet. This is why the Jewish leaders attacked Jesus this way. Because without his authority, Jesus was just another in a long line of false prophets, falsely claiming to speak for God. Yet Luke has been explicit from the very beginning of this gospel about both John and Jesus and who they received their authority from. Jesus was the miracle baby, miraculously conceived, naturally born Son of God. He's the only person in this class. He's unique in his divine heritage. Jesus was publicly commissioned by God at his baptism, reaffirmed at the transfiguration. Jesus has demonstrated his access to divine power in his many miracles, doing only what only God can do. He's consistently demonstrated his sovereignty over demons, delivering the oppressed from their malicious power. Jesus' authority was front and center throughout the first Advent. Now, for those of us today who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we have already acknowledged who he is, what he has done, and in whose name he has acted. And by acknowledging his authority, that means we are also obligated to submit to his authority, to obey his commands, to faithfully carry out those things which we have been commissioned to do on his behalf while we await his return.